Good morning and many thanks to Dr. Derek Thomas and Dr. Gabe Fleur for the kind invitation to join you at First Presbyterian Church in the Thornwell Lecture Series. Albeit a little odd and disappointing not to join you in person, I'm truly honored to join you in this lecture series by virtue of this camera and virtual setting. The wonderful subject this summer is, what is Jesus doing today? And I want to discuss with you this morning the Great Commission and the Great Savior. Well, the Reformation never made it to Latin America. However, in recent decades, people in Latin America have become increasingly disillusioned with the syncretism, the superstition, the corruption, and manipulation of their cultural Catholicism. Thousands have found the Roman road, that is, the Roman Catholic road, untenable, intolerable, and even unpassable. Those that have endured its perilous path have found that it leads to a dead end, after all. Disillusioned and empty, thousands have turned down the pathway towards liberation theology, of charismatic theology, and even prosperity theology, only to discover the paper-thin promises to be equally untenable, intolerable, and inadequate. Souls parched, longing for living water, God in His glorious providence has begun to bring fruit in unprecedented ways in Latin America. Wow, have things changed. A stunning growth of interest in Scripture, in Christ, in salvation by grace through faith alone. Come to think of it, the Reformation has made its way now into Latin America. It just took 500 years. I guess that gives a whole new meaning to the Latin concept of mañana. That said, it is a glorious time to celebrate the growth of the gospel, of the growth of Reformation and Reformed theology in Latin America, in Central and Southern America. One small example is the brand new seminary in the Dominican Republic called Santiago Theological Seminary. Those visionaries that led the pathway for the start of this school thought perhaps they could have 25 students. As they began to think, well, maybe if we get 25, we can make do. Well, after they had over 50 enrolled, they decided they would cap it at 55 because the interest was surging so greatly. The ministry of Santiago Theological Seminary is thriving as the gospel is growing in Central America. The Reformation also never made it to Bangladesh. Many of us know the story of William Carey, how in the early 18th century, he brought them the gospel, but Islam has made its way, has made its stay, and actually really holds sway in Bangladesh. But nearly 40 years ago, a Western missionary evangelized a devoted young Muslim man in his Bangladeshi apartment. And in that country that is overwhelmingly and in very many places militantly Muslim, this act of evangelism was brazen. Some would even say it was foolish. But the young evangelist was encouraged because this young man, who was a devotee of the Quran, a devotee of the Hadith, he seemed interested. In fact, he invited this young evangelist back to his apartment. Well, this young evangelist did not know what he was facing, because when he returned, this Muslim man had brought two of his friends, and they nearly beat this Western missionary to death. Well, having bandaged up his wounds some months later, this Western evangelist went back to that Muslim man and shared Christ with him again. Completely disarmed by his courage and by his persistence, and stout as they were, the five pillars of Islam began to crumble in the heart of this man before the love of Christ, the truth of Scripture, and the power of redemption. That young Muslim man was converted to Christ. And today, he stands as the leader of the Presbyterian Church in Bangladesh, a church that has thousands of converts from Islam into the Christian faith. Dozens of former Muslims now serve as pastors of the church in Bangladesh. Such stunning stories could be told in droves of how the gospel is growing in the South and in the East in particular. Sometimes it seems easier to see the work of the gospel in lands such as those, as opposed to our own. One very well-known missionary, after having served for many years in India, came back to serve in London. And he described his experience this way. He says, "There is cold contempt for the gospel in England, which is harder to face than opposition itself." But I want to suggest to you this morning that even stone-cold opposition does offer no match for Christ Jesus, the King, and His kingdom. Indeed, as C.S. Lewis put it in a statement that has become a poignant illustration from many a pulpit, whether it is discernible to us or not, Aslan is on the move. For the next few minutes together, I want us to give attention to Matthew's gospel, the way in which Matthew's gospel is woven together in such glorious ways, pointing us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel culminates in language that we have come to know as the Great Commission. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28, and we will look at verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pause and pray together. We thank you, great God in heaven, for our exalted Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We thank you for the mission that he has given to us, your people, to bear witness to Christ to the nations. And we thank you, O God, that your mission will not fail, for it is the mission of your very own Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this text has become well known over these recent generations as the Great Commission. But what makes the Great Commission so great? Well, let's just think about this great word, great. For example, what makes the Great Lakes great? Well, we know about their vastness. What makes Great Bend, Kansas such a great bend? Well, that's a question that will remain unknown to us. The Great Wall of China. Well, if anyone has seen the girth and spread of this wall, we know what makes it great. Some of you have had the opportunity to take children or grandchildren through Great Wolf Lodge. You're probably wondering what's so great about that. Then there's the haircuttery called Great Clips, which you can see with my COVID haircut that I still have yet to get to Great Clips. But having had a few haircuts there, I've also wondered what makes Great Clips so great. Then there are Great Danes. What about that dog? What makes a Great Dane so great? Well, we know it's big, but perhaps what makes it great is the greatness of the buckets of drool that come from his jowls. But the question that I want to address today with us is, what makes the Great Commission so great? We find ourselves here at the end of Matthew's gospel. We're woven through the tapestry of this gospel is the life, death, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we find at the end of Matthew's gospel that Jesus' earthly ministry is done. And he leaves his disciples with a charge. As you look through the New Testament, the church does not wonder what it is that we are to do. We are given through Jesus directly, through his apostles whom he appointed, we are given explicit instructions on gathering together, on loving one another, on caring for the weak, for the poor, for the needy, on how to set up the church, to organize the church with elders, ordained elders and deacons. But here in this text, and something that is repeated through the New Testament, not only in the Gospels, but in other places, we are given the missionary task of the church. We are given a commission by Jesus Christ. As he says in John 17, "The Father has sent me, so I also send you." But what makes this commission so great? Well, in the text that we just read, we see several words, or one word repeated frequently. The word all. There's all authority that has been given to Jesus. We will come back to that in a moment. But it says that we are, in verse 19, to go to all the nations. And then at the end of this passage, Jesus says that he is with us always. We'll come back to that as well. But in the focus here, I want us to appreciate the scope of what Jesus has called us to here. This scope is one that actually reflects back on the very promise given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth. In fact, what in part makes the Great Commission so great is the greatness of its scope in direct fulfillment of what Jesus himself describes as him having come to be the Savior of the world, to save his people from his sin, from their sins, as we see in Matthew 1 and chapter 1 and verse 21. So what makes the Great Commission so great? Well, in part, what makes it great is the greatness of its scope. But secondly, as we look at this very familiar text, we're not foreign to the notion of the command that is given to us. Look in verse 19 again. "Go therefore and make disciples." And Jesus describes this disciple making in a number of ways. One of them we see in this first participial phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we see developed for us in the New Testament, this sign and seal of baptism is that sign and seal into the visible community of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is striking that Jesus here ties our salvation with visible participation in the body of Christ. How often in global missions this primacy and priority of the visible church can get lost. Many think that their task is to seek converts to Christ. Yet Jesus says, you are to make disciples, that is, learners. We often think that our work is simply to get people to pray a prayer, and yet Jesus is saying, no, you are to make disciples, followers, learners who come after me. And baptism is that great sign of marking entry into the visible church. And that visible church then is to be part of the gospel proclamation. It's not something tangential to it, but core to it. To put it a little bit differently, the faith of which Jesus Christ speaks here, it is certainly a personal faith, but it is not a private faith. It is personal, but it is not private. This is underscored by the place of the church in the theology of Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, as well as what we see in Paul and Peter in the New Testament, as well as the Apostle John. As I referenced earlier, Matthew 1 and verse 21 says that she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has come to save his people, that is, his church. And the mission to which Jesus calls his disciples is directly tied towards his work as the one who is the one mediator between God and man. To put it this way then, there is no salvation proclamation that does not include a churchly focus, a visible church focus. Throughout the history of missions, we will see the way in which the focus on the church has gotten lost at certain times. For some, the matter of the institutional church is everything. We see salvation getting neglected and the church as being primary. And yet, the church without salvation is nothing more than a social entity or a social club. And yet, the doctrine of salvation is not to be perceived as something that is private, but is to be manifest in the visible body of Christ gathering. Saving grace entails visible church ministry, visible church membership. Without the visible church, salvation becomes mere sentiment. And Jesus says that as we make disciples, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what makes the Great Commission so great? Well, we saw already the allness of the Great Commission, all the nations. But part of what makes the Great Commission great as well is the radical nature of the calling, of people being united by one faith in one Christ and gathered as one body. That visible church is part of what makes the Great Commission so great. Jesus also notably describes the instructional component here. Look at verse 20. Not only baptizing them, but teaching them. There is an instructional component here that the church is called in its task towards mission of instructing others in the words of Jesus, the words that have come from his mouth, the words that are recorded about him and explain his ministry through the prophets and the apostles. And as we think about Jesus' prophetic ministry, you don't have to go far in Matthew's gospel to come to that extraordinary sermon of Jesus that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. That radical recalibration of our thinking, of the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Jesus' ministry does not offer us soundbite theology or tweet-length theology. His is a calling of deep and profound understanding. His is not merely chicken soup for the soul. But as he prays in John 17, he prays that we will know him, that we will know the Father who sent him. And he says, that's what consists, that eternal life consists of. But it's not only intellectual, is it? For Jesus says, not only teaching them, not only the instruction of the life and death and ministry, the proclamation of Jesus and all that he said and taught through himself and through his apostles, but it's a teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What makes the Great Commission great? It's not only its scope to all the nations in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. It's not only its expansiveness in terms of its calling of us to think differently, but it's a calling that bears directly upon our life. There's a change of orientation that comes as we submit to his lordship. We are told here that we are to not only instruct others, but to call them to bow their knee before the one who has spoken these words of the Great Commission, to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus is saying that his calling in the Great Commission is a calling of radical life change, of repentance, that metanoia, that change of mind that actually entails a change of heart and commitment, of new lordship, new family, new identity. That's what the Great Commission entails. That's what makes the Great Commission so great. Some of you are likely familiar with the way in which the gospel is expanding in China. You may be aware that in the development of the church in China, the Chinese government has permitted what they call the three-self church, the three-self patriotic movement. The three-self refers to self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. The irony of all that is that these churches are anything but self. They are government-sanctioned, government-monitored, and government-controlled. And this includes teaching and preaching. There are 13 government-approved seminaries throughout China. They are dominated by liberal theology and dominating nationalism. But even these government-approved seminaries have not been able to keep the pure gospel teaching out. I know of one Korean minister who has the privilege every year of teaching faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ in one of those schools. But despite that blessed anomaly, the three-self movement, by its government control, remains hostile to the lordship of Christ in a nation that actually declares that the government is Lord. In contrast to this, there are some 60-plus million Protestants in China. 30-plus million of those, and growing every single day, are those that are in the house church movement. Now, as you think about the house church in China, many of you may envision small little homes with churches meeting them, or apartment flats, and that is certainly true in certain places. But even in recent generations, some of the house churches have actually owned their own properties, large facilities, some even with steeples and crosses. Well, that is all changed and continuing to change, even in the last 2 years. On the 1st of February in 2018, marked changes took place in the government of China with newly formed regulations for religious affairs, putting pressure on house churches that led to the toppling of churches, of crosses, people threatened. And this new legislation that was enacted just a little over 2 years ago has declared that unregistered churches, the house churches of this 30-plus million, are illegal and must be shut down. And that any church is to report its own budget and income. No children are permitted to receive biblical instruction because the government perceives that exposing minors to religion is brainwashing and indoctrination. There's a mandatory reporting of all religious facilities, religious teachers, and religious activities. You see, allegiance to this Jesus who is exclaiming with authority that we are to go and make disciples whose lives are transformed, whose entire orientation is now focused upon Jesus Christ as Lord. In China, such lordship is viewed as a rejection of the government and national identity. To add fuel to that fire, the Roman Catholic Church has worked out an agreement with the Chinese government where bishops must be approved by the Chinese government. Who is Lord? Helen Raleigh writes in The Federalist that the Chinese government would tolerate any religion only if it puts the Chinese government before God. Well, since 2018, we have borne witness to dynamite blowing up church buildings, bulldozers crushing them, eviction of churches from business properties, leaders taken to prison, crosses removed, raids on churches, raids on preschools. Yet not all are falling down under the pressure of the government. Perhaps most public has been in southwest China and Chengdu, where the early rain church has been under the thumb of the government, and Pastor Wang Yi is now in prison. Just in the last couple of weeks, in a major city in southeast China, a congregation was raided and all the leaders were taken into custody by the police and questioned. They are using the surveillance capabilities that were ostensibly set up to monitor COVID-19. They have now been deployed as tools for monitoring and persecuting the church. Every one of these leaders was, thanks to God, released, but they were also threatened that they dare not ever meet again as a church, and that to do so was an overt act of rebellion against the state. Well, that was 1 month ago, just a few weeks ago. The government came in and overtook an apartment flat that members of this church had owned and the government has now taken possession of because it was the place where they were meeting as a church. You might think they would cower. What have they done instead? They've repented. Because as they had that facility taken away from them, they began to recognize that they were looking at that space as an idol. They were looking to it for safety. And they spent time as a group in confessing and repenting and saying, Lord, we must rest on you alone and on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And realizing that that space was now to be taken from them, they committed to more openly evangelizing people in that apartment flat with whom they had been cautious before out of fear. These dear, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ are a reminder of Paul's words to Timothy, that the word of God is not bound. Jesus here in the Great Commission reminds us that following him is a life-demanding reality, but it is also a life-giving reality. As the great Reformed dogmatician Herman Bavinck put it, we are never more human than when we are the children of God. What makes the Great Commission great? Well, we've seen already the scope of Jesus' language. All nations. We are to make disciples of all the nations. But he's also said the greatness entails not only its scope, but the depth of its calling. That we are to instruct others in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching about Jesus. But indeed, it is not only intellectual instruction, it is a calling for life commitment, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What makes the Great Commission so great? Well, its greatness lies, yes, in its scope, but it also lies in its comprehensive demands that are life-giving demands of bowing our knee before Christ Jesus. But there's more. What makes the Great Commission great? Well, again, because of its scope, yes, because of its comprehensive call, but thirdly, because of who Christ Jesus himself is. Look at the end of verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see in this formula on Jesus' lips a recognition that the gospel that he is the center of, the one mediator between God and man, is none less than the Son of God. This is a gospel of the triune God. The Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. One God, three persons, one name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What this does is identifies for us that the fact of the gospel is not some creation of humanity, but it is God's gospel, to use Paul's language. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of the Son of God. And disciple-making is laying before the nations the one true triune God, the one who has established covenant with his people and given us the great mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is a triune God faith. Anything less than that is not Christian. B.B. Warfield, in a wonderful essay where he is speaking to a group of new missionaries, he expresses to them his concerns about them as they go into the mission field. He says a number of things, but one of them is how he has had people speak to him about their experience of doing church planting, disciple making in Muslim lands. And he has had more than one missionary come back to him and say, "I have found a way to teach the Trinity to Muslims in a way that does not offend them." Well, Warfield astutely responded, "If you teach the Trinity in a way that does not offend Muslims, you are not teaching the triune God of the Bible." Our faith is a Trinitarian faith. Jesus himself in the Great Commission identifies his work as the resurrected Son of God with his being the Son of God, the one who was sent by the Father, and the Father and Son as the ones who have sent the Holy Spirit. So in part, what makes the Great Commission so great is that it is God's commission. It is the commission of the triune God in heaven. But our text actually begs much, much more. I want you to look back in verse 18. It says this, "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now that is a stunning statement. Jesus is saying that he now has an authority that he did not have before. This authority has been given him. Now, why do I say that that is so important? Well, walk with me just quickly through the history of biblical revelation. We'll start all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created all things from nothing. We see the creation account in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And immediately thereafter, in the opening verses of Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve in the garden tempted by Satan and falling prey to his schemes. They fall into sin and rebellion against God. And what the text of Scripture does for us throughout the rest of Holy Writ is demonstrate to us that in the fall of our first parents, the whole of the earth, for example, as Paul argues in Romans 8, the whole of the earth has come under curse. It is now under bondage. It is suffering blindness, spiritual darkness, because of the sin of our first parents and our willing participation in it. Adam and Eve and their progeny are under the curse of the law, under judgment. So in a very important sense, the way in which history unfolds is that now the nations are under the spell, the control, and the blinding power of the spiritual forces of darkness under the headship of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. We actually see this exposed to us right in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, in Jesus' temptation. However, because there's a great deal more content about this in Luke, I want to look at Luke's gospel with you for just a minute. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, it says this, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.'" Now notice that Satan, as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, according to this text in Luke 4 and demonstrated as well in Matthew chapter 4, that the devil took him to a place where he could see all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is not just a geographical expression, but it is also one in which Satan gives Jesus a vision of all of the nations of the earth in history. All of them in a moment of time. And he said to him, I will give you all this authority and their glory because it has been given to me and I give it to whom I will. Now, we'll read in a minute Jesus' response, but what I want you to note here is that Satan actually claims authority over the nations. And what we will not see in Jesus' language here is a repudiation of Satan's claim of authority. Jesus recognizes that with the coming of the curse on the world, that Satan now possesses authority over blinding of the nations and of the kingdoms of this earth. What Satan is actually offering Jesus is a shortcut around the cross. He is presenting to him that I will give you, Jesus, this lordship, but you must bow your knee to me so that I remain in control in blinding the nations. Look at Jesus' words in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Note well then that in Jesus' mind, that in the curse, God had handed over the nations to the blinding power of the evil one. And in order for that stranglehold to be broken, the blinding power of Satan over the nations, for it to be broken, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to die. Jesus had to obey his Father. He had to suffer and die. He had to be raised from the dead. He had to traverse through the wilderness. He had to enter into his suffering so that he might attain glory. Now, I remind you that Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, come right on the heels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in Jesus' resurrection, he actually conquered sin, death, and Satan. Death was overwhelmed. Paul writes of this in Galatians 4, that God sent forth his Son, born under the law, that is, under the curse of the law, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus had to obey his Father fully and bear the consequence of the rebellion of his people fully in order to overthrow the power of the curse. And Jesus' own resurrection, therefore, was necessary for him to establish his authority over the world that had been under the curse and under the domain of Satan. So when Jesus says in this text, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. We must pause. That is the moment on the stage of history in which the power of Satan has been overthrown through the victory of Jesus Christ over your sin, over mine, over the power of death. Death no longer holds victory because Jesus Christ has won that victory. As the author of Hebrews puts it, that Jesus has overthrown the evil one himself. So the authority of which Jesus speaks now is an authority that has been given him by the Father in view of his consummate victory. As Paul will put it in Ephesians 1, that Jesus is now exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, where all things are now subject to him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes it this way, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. So wherein lies the greatness of the Great Commission? Well, to be sure, the greatness of the Great Commission is the greatness of the scope of that commission to all the nations. The demands that Jesus articulates of following Him and the allegiance that it requires. Indeed, it is the gospel of God. What makes the Great Commission great is it is the gospel of God that Jesus is speaking of. But make no mistake, at this moment on the stage of history, Jesus is expressing the consummate victory that He has accrued by virtue of His faithful life, His faithful death, and the power of His resurrection, whereby, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, that He becomes life-giving spirits. So what makes the Great Commission great? It is actually the greatness of the Great Commissioner. That's what makes it great. And Jesus, as He gives these commands, He does so in view of His victory, as attested by, as manifest in His resurrection from the dead. Well, in the second part of verse 20, having said that we are to teach them to observe all that He commanded, He says this, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Note the promise from the resurrected Son of God that the provision for the success of this mission lies in His victory, yes, but also in His presence. For He is with His people in this kingdom commission work. The work of the Spirit of the risen Christ as it is poured out on the people of God, whereby He is with us at all times without fail. This means that we go forth in this mission with the power of the resurrected Christ dwelling in us as His people. If I could put it this way, we can put our minds to a lot of tasks. We can dream of vocations. We can dream of success. And those of you who are young people in listening to this particular message, let me remind you that you may have visions of grandeur, visions of what you think you might do to be successful in life. Let me tell you, you can be certain of no such success. But there's one thing about which you can be certain. This, this mission is one that cannot fail. For you go in the power and the authority of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who said, by virtue of His kingship, by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection, He says that I now, as the resurrected Son of God, commission you to go and make disciples of all the nations, bringing them into the fold of the visible church, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And yes, in that mission, I go with you. This is a mission that cannot fail. My family and I years ago served on the mission field in Eastern Europe, where we were in Sofia, Bulgaria. And as I was doing my language learning in Bulgarian, I was always using a translator when I was preaching or teaching. And just before I transitioned into actually preaching in Bulgarian, when I would listen to my translators, I would always listen very carefully to how they would word things, and I got to the place where I always understood, and in some cases anticipated, how my translator might translate. Well, one particular morning, I was listening to my translator translate my sermon, and as he translated, I made a statement, he made a statement. I made a statement, he made a statement. I made another statement, and then he made a statement, made another statement, made another statement, and made another statement. He kept going on and on. And he had decided at this particular point in the sermon that he had a point that he actually wanted to make. So he expanded on my point in the sermon. So I said to him, after listening to him go a bit long in his translation, I said to him in Bulgarian on the platform, I said, "Today, Moni, we will preach my sermon. You can preach your sermon another Sunday." Now, it dawned on me after that experience that the role of a translator is very much the role of one who is on the work of the Great Commission. The translator actually is the one who is the emissary. He is the herald of the one who is speaking. Or to put it in the language of the king here, Jesus is the king. The disciples are those who are to bear witness to the king and faithfully deliver his message, to translate that message into the ear of the hearers. We are not to add to that message. We are not to subtract from that message. We are to bear witness to the one who is himself the message. What makes the Great Commission great? Well, it's great in its scope. It's great in its demands. It's great in the fact that it is the message of the triune God, but its greatness is found on the stage of history, in the victory of King Jesus over sin, death, and Satan. And this Jesus, in Matthew 28 and verse 20, the second half says, "I will be with you." What if you could take all of your resources and invest in something that would have an infinite return? You may invest in the stock market and often be disappointed. Here is an investment that will never fail, will never disappoint. And the activity that we are called as the church to exercise is an activity that we do as a result of being those who have been made disciples and now been commissioned to make other disciples. We go in great hope. We go in great certainty. We go in comfort, in confidence, in joy, fueled by the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what is Jesus doing today? Well, in China, in Bangladesh, in the Dominican Republic, in Nigeria, in Columbia, South Carolina, he is building his church. You may find in your context that there is cold contempt for the gospel that is even harder to face than overt opposition. Let me remind you that you are on a mission that cannot fail, because there's no match for the risen Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What makes the Great Commission so great is the greatness of the Great Commissioner, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is the one Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Go forth in proclaiming this Christ, for his mission cannot fail. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for the hope of the gospel. But we also thank you for the hope in this great commission, because we serve a Christ who is raised from the dead by your power, and in whose power we go forth as your emissaries. So where we are weak, give us strength. Would your power be made evident in our weakness? Oh God, forgive us for our lack of courage, for so often we depend on our own resources. But we thank you for the testimony of brothers and sisters in the Dominican Republic, for brothers and sisters in places like Bangladesh, for brothers and sisters in places like China. Oh God, we thank you for their courage and for their testimony. Would you bring that kind of repentance and simple faith to us? We believe, oh God, help our unbelief. And may we now go forth in your power to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And we thank you that you go with us even to the end of the age. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.